on philosophy. Remember, we covered a brief introduction to philosophy. We covered epistemology. Epistemology, which is the branch of philosophy that deals with how we know or what we can know, deals with knowledge. We dealt with metaphysics, which deals with the nature of being, what is being. We dealt with philosophy of religion. Arguments for God's existence. By the way, if we do get the course finished in these lectures, then next week we'll start a course in philosophy of religion, which will be with Geisler's textbook, Philosophy of Religion, which is co-authored with Winfried Cordouan, and we'll get even in more depth in arguments for God's existence and dealing with the problem of evil. But now we come to ethics, the branch of philosophy that deals with what is right and what is wrong. And so that's where we're at this point, chapter 23 in Geisler and Feinberg's Introduction to Philosophy, A Christian Perspective. Remember, I don't often teach textbooks, but Geisler has written some dynamite textbooks, and there's portions of the ethics course and portions of philosophy of religion that I teach from the textbook, but this entire course, I go right by the book. I think that to do it in any other way would just to complicate matters. If something's not broken, I don't think we should fix it. And this is one of the best books, the best book I've seen written on the subject. So part five, ethics, what is good or right? There's different views of the meaning of right. Geisler covers several of them. One view is that might is right. Whoever's got the most power is right. Now, that might mean if we're in a room with five guys or six guys, the biggest and strongest guy in the room, he's always right. Because if we tell him he's wrong, he's going to beat us up. But then again, might be whoever's got the most people on their side. But whatever the case, it entails this idea that whoever's more powerful, whether in numbers or persuasion or physical power or whatever, or whoever has the most weapons, might is right. But history, if it's shown us anything, it's shown us that one can be powerful but evil. Just because somebody has the power doesn't mean that they're right. Few examples of that would be Nero, Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mussolini. You've got multitudes of guys who had the power, but they weren't right. Others say morals are mores, cultural mores. In other words, one community comes up with its own morality. Problem with this is if that's where morality ultimately comes from, then one community cannot condemn the actions of another community. Okay? Others say man is the measure. Protagoras, Greek philosopher, said that. But if man is the measure, if man is the one where ultimately morality comes from, then one man can't call the actions of another man evil. Okay? So that's problematic. Others say that the human race is right. Whatever the world consensus is, that is what is right. But the fact remains, the world is often wrong. The world at one time, world consensus said that the earth is flat. It was also the world consensus at one time that there's nothing wrong with slavery. So the human race is not always right. Aristotle taught that the right is moderation. You know, sometimes we shouldn't get radically upset, and sometimes we shouldn't get overjoyed. At the same time, moderation is not always the right thing to do. Sometimes the right thing to do is extreme. For instance, a just war. Getting involved in a war to defend your family and your relatives and your nation. Rescuing somebody from a fire, that's not a moderate thing to do. You're getting involved, you're getting out there and doing an extreme. So moderation is not always the right thing. Often it is the right thing to do, but it's not always the right thing to do. Others, moral relativists, say there is no such thing as right. You just do as you please. But actually, no one can really live that way. If we all lived that way, we would not complain if somebody else did us wrong. If somebody wronged you, somebody, you might say, what's right for me is right for me, it doesn't have to be right for you, or vice versa. But the minute the guy hits you, you go running for the police because you feel that you've been wronged. And if somebody robs your house, you feel that you've been wronged. Some people try to say that there's no such thing as right or wrong. When somebody says my murder is wrong, all he's saying is I feel like murder is wrong. A.J. Ayer would say that, Bertrand Russell, although a view though is very similar, that it's just your feelings. But the good is more than just our feelings. Sometimes we feel like punching somebody in the nose, but we know that's not the right thing to do, so we don't do it.
Sometimes.
The Epicureans taught that, there were Greek philosophers who taught that the right is what brings pleasure. Now let me say this about the Epicureans. They taught that the right is what brings pleasure. For them, pleasure meant kind of the freedom from worries, the freedom from hostility. So it was a lot closer to, it was more intellectual pleasures and things like that rather than physical pleasure. So they were closer to Aristotle's view of the right as moderation than our modern Epicurean hedonists that were going out there and sex and drugs and rock and roll type of thing. But that Epicurean view that the right is what brings the most pleasure and the wrong is what brings pain, that eventually snowballed into pleasure being sensual, physical pleasure. And so it's the modern hedonistic view of the guys who wear the t-shirts that say he who dies with the most toys wins, that type of thing. That's the modern version of the Epicurean right is what brings pleasure. But in actuality, not all pain is bad. For instance, surgery to save a life, some pain is often good. Weightlifting, no pain, no gain. You need to experience the pain of working out to tear your muscles up in the right way so that through nourishment and rest, they rebuild bigger and stronger than they were originally. Also, not all pleasure is good. You look at something like sadism, where people enjoy, the sadomasochism. People enjoy either inflicting harm on others or having others inflict harm on them. Not all pleasure is good. Others argue that right is the greatest good for the human race. Can anybody just take a guess without reading in their book there what's wrong with that?
Who decides what's good for the human race?
Okay, who decides what is...
Somebody like Stalin would be the sole judge of what's good for the state.
And another problem would be, you can't predict the future. What might be good for the world, supposing we find a way that will help the economy of the entire world in the next 2 years, However, whatever it is, will also pollute the world so bad that 10 years from now we'll all be dead.
Yeah.
Well, you know, so that idea. Another thing is, not only, you know, who decides what is good, but the fact is we're supposed to be, when we're defining what is right, we're supposed to be defining what is good. So if you say, well, what is right is whatever's the greatest good for somebody else, good has no meaning there. Good, yeah, you're begging the question, but what do you mean by good? And it's like B.F. Skinner, the behaviorist, he said we need to get beyond freedom and dignity. Everything that man does is programmed by his heredity, what he inherited, and his environment, the influences around him. And so he says what we need to do is we need to, through genetic engineering and through rewards and punishment of people, we need, the intellectuals need to steer people in the right direction. Now, number one, he is as programmed as everybody else is, he and his intellectual friends. And number two, how can there be any good direction if there's no such thing as right and wrong? You know, even to say, well, we need to do whatever it is that will help the survival of the human race, how do you know that's right? Maybe the annihilation of the human race is right. So these definitions of the right are obviously false. They just don't hold enough whole weight. Another view is good is what is desired for its own sake. Good is what is desired for its own sake, but it doesn't really define the good, because you know we often desire evil for its own sake. Some people sometimes they love evil just for its own sake. In other words, some people steal not because they like stealing, but they steal because it's evil. They just desire to do it because it's evil. And then to say good is what is desired for its own sake, what I mean by it doesn't really define good. If somebody says, you know, what is good? I say, well, good is what is desired for its own sake. Well, we still haven't defined good. So what does it mean, desiring it for its own sake? It's, you're still too vague. Others will argue that good is indefinable, but then to say good is indefinable, there's no way to distinguish between right and wrong. If you don't know what good is, you don't know what bad is. There's going to be no way to distinguish between the two. But the Christian view is that good is what God wills. Geisler brings this up on page 359 of his textbook. Good is what God wills. Now, the Christian view of right and wrong can be problematic. And here's what we need to look at. On page 359, in the second paragraph, Geisler and Feinberg ask this: is something right because God wills it, or does he will it because it is right? If one takes the former alternative, which is called voluntaristic, because they're taking God's will as the answer, then it seems to make God arbitrary. In other words, if God wills it, and because God willed it, that makes it right, Then what it is God saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, the eenies and the meenies are good, and the minies and the mos are evil. It makes the good arbitrary. God could have just as easily created another universe where killing people is good and loving people is evil. So it makes the good arbitrary. So that's problematic. But Christians who are essentialists insist that God can only will in accordance with his unchanging good nature. That's why they're called essentialists. It's God's essence, God's good essence, that determines what he wills, so that whatever he wills is good because it's in accordance with his good nature. And God's good nature is not beyond himself. So in other words, when you look at the good, And it's good because God wills it. That makes God arbitrary. And it makes good arbitrary as well. But if it's good, but if God wills it because it's good, if God wills it, or if God wills only the good, then we're saying that God wills it because it's good. It seems that that makes good a standard that is above God. And if something's above God, then God is no longer God. He's not the ultimate. There's something above Him. Well, the way to get around it, the essentialist, which I am one myself, is that God wills it only because it's good, but that good standard, good is the standard, but the standard is not above God. God is the standard. God is good. Just like we say, we have love, but God is love. We have goodness, but God is good. So God wills, can only will that which is consistent with His nature, with His good nature. And so He wills things only that are good. But those good things that He wills are in accordance with His good nature. So the standard is not arbitrary. The standard is not above God. God is the standard. Okay? Did everybody understand that? Okay. Geisler explains it real well in this textbook, and I believe in his Philosophy of Religion textbook as well. So the origin of the right for most Christians is God's good nature. Now you do have some that God is arbitrary. He arbitrarily, like Gordon Clark, the most consistent hyper-Calvinist I've ever read. Things are good just because God says it is. God arbitrarily chose some things to be good and some things to be evil, and that's just the way it is, period. And we're responsible for our sins, even though God predestined us to sin, according to Clark. We're responsible to God because God says we are, but He's not responsible to anybody for sin because there's no one for Him to be responsible to. I don't agree with Gordon Clark's thought, neither does Geisler nor Feinberg, even though Feinberg, by the way, is a five-point Calvinist. But I don't believe he's as consistent in his Calvinism as Clark. In fact, I don't think anybody was as consistent in their Calvinism as Gordon Clark. But in the end, I think he makes God look almost like an ogre. But the first sphere that Geisler and Feinberg point out about God's revelation of what is right is natural or general revelation. It's revealed in nature. It's revealed in our conscience. Romans 2... Verses 14 and 15. The fact that even Gentiles who do not have the law, they, when they do instinctively things, when they instinctively do things that are right or do things that are wrong, they have a conscience. God has written the laws in their hearts. It's available to all men. Because we're sinful, though, what does not come to mind is the right expression. Supposing we said, you know, we should really clean that board as clean as the rest of the board is before we leave. That would be the right thing to do. Supposing we say, yeah, but we're in a rush. Nah, it would be right for us to leave right now. I'm losing my train of thought. Oh, yeah. Because we're sinful, we can see ourselves searing our conscience and saying that until somebody does it to us. So Jesus gave us a real good example in Matthew 7:12. I'll just quote it, of how we can recognize we still have a glimpse of God's moral law in our conscience and how we can go about determining it. He said, "Do to others what you would have them do to you." If you put yourself in the other person's shoes, that's when it's a good indicator. Like if you're looking at another man and saying he should pay me this much money and this and that, and I'm selling my car, my car's worth this much money. If you can look at that car and say, yeah, you'd be willing to spend that much money, then you would be right in charging that guy that much money for that car. It is available to all men. It's revealed in our conscience, but people like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin were willing to suppress their conscience, their moral conscience, much more than most men are. But it is available to all men if we put ourselves in their shoes. The second sphere of God's revelation of that which is right is supernatural or special revelation, which is revealed in Scripture. And it's available. It's special because it's available only to those who have access to biblical truths. Oh, but by the way, were you able to get the heat on in here?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's warmer in here than it is in the hall.
Super cold out there, huh?
Yeah, it is.
And so the second sphere of God's revelation, right, supernatural special revelation revealed in Scripture. It's available to only those who have access to biblical truth. It's so easy for us to suppress our moral conscience that we'd be a lot better off if we just go right to the Bible and we could see God's laws specifically spelled out for us. Geisler and Feinberg, you know, they talk about seeking God and I think they're getting, to me, I think they're getting a little bit off track. They're kind of going off on a tangent when they're talking about God's sphere of special revelation, but I like what they're saying, so even though I think they're getting a little off track, I'm going to read a little bit from them. But they state that man's sin on page 366, in fact 365 first, it is generally agreed, however, that if one seeks to follow the light he has from natural revelation, that's Romans 1 and Romans 2, God revealing himself in nature through creation and the conscience that he's given man, it is generally agreed, however, that if one seeks to follow the light he has from natural revelation, God will give him the added supernatural light he needs to be saved. I like that. I agree with that 100%. That if a man accepts the witness of creation that there is an all-powerful Creator God, and if he accepts the witness of his conscience that he is a sinner, and then looks to the Creator God for salvation, then God will reveal the greater light to him, that of salvation. They say further, those who do not seek God's light find themselves in darkness. For men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, according from John 3:19. But if anyone chooses to know and to do the will of God, God will reveal himself, whether through a preacher of the gospel, Romans 10:14, through a dream or vision, Daniel 2, through an angel, Revelation 14, or through the scriptures themselves, Hebrews 4:12. And God's witness, the lesser lights of creation and conscience, drawing a man to the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they say on page 366, man's sin has darkened his mind and obscured the light of God's natural revelation, which would shine through the windows of his soul. For this reason, God has given a special revelation to aid in overcoming the noetic intellectual effects of sin. And I'm in full agreement with that, and a lot of that is more consistent with my Molinism than it is with Feinberg's Calvinism or Geisler's quote-unquote modified Calvinism. The absolute nature of what is right is mentioned on page 366. They also quote here, ironically, the absolutes that many non-Christian forms of humanism store in their own cellars have often been borrowed from the Judeo-Christian tradition. Now, a lot of people will deny moral absolutes, or they'll hold the moral absolutes but have no justification for them because they deny the moral lawgiver. You will find these people randomly borrowing from Christianity. Geisler and Feinberg point out that the Christian ethic is discovered, it's not created by men. In other words, Christians don't invent what is right and wrong, we discover what is right and wrong, what God has declared to be right and wrong. The superiority of the Christian view of the right is argued for on pages 367 to 370. It's superior because it has a superior source, God Himself. It has a superior manifestation in Jesus Christ. It has a superior ethical declaration, the Bible. The Bible declares God's morality. It has a superior motivation, the love of Christ. When you get saved, the love of Christ motivates us to do that which is right. Christianity also provides a superior justification for ethics. To answer the question, why should I love others? The Christian can answer, because God says so and He will judge us someday. They also, Geisler points out that the law was given not to save us, but to show us God's perfect standard, and that we fall short of it, and therefore we need God's salvation, but only Christ can save us. Chapter 24, Geisler and Feinberg try to answer the question, how do we know what is right? How do we know what is right? And so they go over different views of justifying what is right before they touch on the Christian view of justification of what is right. So justifying what is meant by right. Some try to justify, some people like William James, they have a pragmatic view, justification of what is right by results. Pragmatism is what it's called. Something is right if it works. Whatever brings good results is good. In response to this, the question comes up, whose definition of good? You know, what is good? You say if it brings good results, it's good. Well, you have to define good, because how do you know a good result from a bad result? Also, lying, cheating, and killing often work, but that does not make these practices right. So just because something worked, a doctor lies and says, yeah, you got a 99% chance of pulling through the surgery, when he knows you only got a 50-50 chance. It gives you, it makes you feel real confident, and that confidence helps you get through the healing process. So the lie worked, but it didn't make it it did not make it right just because it worked. It was still a lie. It didn't make it true. So pragmatism fails. Others justify what is right by the self-destructive nature of the contrary. Immanuel Kant held to this view. We don't need to touch on it, but basically it just, Kant's justification reduces to pragmatism. Again, it comes down to if the opposite doesn't work and this does work, then this is right. G.E. Moore argues for justification of what is right by intuition. We know the good intuitively. A response to this, number one, people have often had different ethical intuitions. You know, who's right? One guy might be searing his conscience, the other guy might not. And so what he thinks that he knows intuitively to be right could be wrong. Hitler thought he intuitively knew that to massacre Jews and to further the cause of what he thought was the master race was the right thing to do. Also, this view confuses the source of a belief with the justification of that belief. Even if we knew what was good intuitively, it still wouldn't justify it. we'd have to justify that intuition. Very similar to this would be justification by self-evidence. Aquinas held that there was first principles for all knowledge, and that the first principles, like the law of non-contradiction, things like that, are self-evident. Well, he would also have first principles of morality that were self-evident. But if self-evident, the question come up, why do we disagree about morality? Now, obviously, some people could be dishonest, but see, the question here, and Aquinas would agree with me on this, by the way, and would agree with Geisler and Feinberg, even though Aquinas would say that we know what is right because it's self-evidently right, he would openly admit that some people are dishonest about what is self-evident to them, and so we still have to justify what we know is right, even though we know it is self-evidently true.
Because of the moral nature of man.
Yeah, so we still got to justify to Adolf Hitler why it's wrong to kill Jews. And so we have to still come up with a better justification. Justification by appeal to human authority. Thomas Hobbes used to argue that the king declares what is right. Response to this, though, authorities often differ. You get a clinical psychologist, he goes into court and says, yeah, this guy's insane. Then he leaves the witness stand. So then the prosecuting attorney brings up their clinical psychologist, and he says, no, this guy's not insane. So authorities often differ and cancel each other out. Also, authorities are often wrong. There are times when authorities are wrong. Scientific authorities have been wrong before. They could be wrong in the future. In response to this, if the king is always right, then one government can't judge the actions of another government wrong, or the decisions of another government wrong. Response to this would also be, you know, appeal to human authority. Well, what if God exists? Then he would be an authority above the human authority. God would be the ultimate authority. God bless you, Rick. And so the other view, the next view is justification by appeal to divine authority. Christianity would hold to this, Judaism would hold to it, Islam would hold to it, many other religions as well. We already discussed the view of, you know, does God determine what is right and what is, no. The view holds that God determines what is right and what is wrong, but the question comes up, Is the good determined by God's will alone? Does God's will arbitrarily choose what is right? That's voluntarism. Or essentialism, the view that I hold to in Geisler and Feinberg, that God wills what is good by nature, but it's good because it's consistent with God's good nature, which means it's based ultimately on God's nature. And so God is the standard. The standard is not arbitrary. The standard is not above God, but God, being an all-good God, is the standard himself. A Christian justification of the right, there's two different views here. There's fideism. Fideism, and then there's the view of traditional Christian apologetics. Fideism refuses to attempt to justify what is right in the Christian sense, just like fideism would refuse to defend Christianity as true. Fideism makes an appeal to faith alone. There's no rational justification for beliefs. They simply believe the Bible is God's word. No evidence is given for their religious beliefs.
Blind faith.
Yeah, leap of blind faith, Kierkegaard and the whole nine yards there. The non-fideists, fideists claim that everybody that disagrees with them exalts reason above God. That if we say that you can reason to God, then you're exalting reason above God. Our response to this is that fideism contradicts the Bible. 1 Peter 3:15, Paul tells us to defend the faith. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, Paul tells us to use wisdom when we respond to the unsaved, the non-believers. Jude 3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. Isaiah 1:18, God says, come, let us reason together, and I'll make your sins as white as snow. So the Bible commands us to defend the faith and to reason. And so we're not exalting our reason above God. It's just God has given us the ability to reason to Him. Doesn't mean we can be saved through information from natural revelation alone, but if we reason from natural revelation, it will cause us to draw near to God, and then God will get the gospel message to us in special revelation, and then we'll be saved. So Christian apologetics and Christian evidences, which appeal to reason to defend the Christian view of morality, I would hold to that, and so would Geisler and Feinberg. They would say that there's good evidence that God exists, there's good evidence for theism, and if God exists, then miracles are possible, and Jesus' resurrection and miracles prove his claims to be true. Jesus claimed to be God. Whatever God says is true. Now, this would, there's a few hidden premises there, but we'd argue that if there's good evidence for an infinitely, a being that is infinite in all its perfections, and that it would contain the perfection of goodness, because we find good in the universe, therefore God must be infinitely good, and an infinitely good being cannot lie, so therefore whatever God says is true, and Jesus as God taught that the Bible is God's word, therefore the morality taught in the Bible is true. And what they're doing, the guys in the point where they're laying out a logical argument for how we can defend the ethics taught in the Bible, and they do it the hard way, the long way. It's the best way, though, and that is to argue that the Bible is God's word, and then we can just take whatever moral commands the Bible gives us, if taken in their proper context, then they must be true. But then they could also argue from general revelation that man, God has placed in man's conscience the knowledge of his laws, and we can argue from that. Justification of the right based on general revelation in man's conscience, we can argue from an intuitional basis that we know something is right without any evidence for it. We know it's wrong to kill innocent babies. Or we can argue that these things are self-evidently true. It's the truth is evident in itself. We just know that killing innocent babies is evil. Also, we can justify through general revelation. In other words, to people who do not accept the Bible as God's word, we could use Matthew 7, verse 12, in that Geisler and Feinberg argue that our moral views are determined not by what we do, but by how we expect to be treated by others. It's not so much by what, if we just think about what we want to do, everything is going to look like it's good. But if we think about how we want to be treated, then we're going to see that that certain things are obviously wrong. Of course, Matthew 7:12, do to others as you would have them do to you. Chapter 25 is a real important chapter for the section on ethics, what is right and what is wrong. It's the relationship between rules and results. I think I'm going to just choose to finish. I'm going to just summarize a lot of this, a lot of this stuff. There won't be anything on a test that isn't covered in the lectures, so you don't have to worry about that, but do read these last five chapters real good, or at least the last three, because we're going to really rush through them. But the relationship between rules and results, there's two views. The deontological view of ethics, and then the teleological view of ethics. Now, the deontological view say that the rules, determine what is right. The rules determine what is right. If there's a rule, that rule, you have to obey that rule, because if you obey that rule, it's right. If you disobey the rule, it's wrong. Rules determine what is right. That's the deontological view. The teleological view of ethics is the results determine what is right. Results determine what is right.
Pretty slick, huh?
Kind of the Dr. J of professors. Okay, deontological ethics, the view that the rule determines what is right. Keeping the rule will determine the right results. So results are seen as part of it, but if you keep the right rule, it's always going to bring the best results. Even, you know, you might not like those results, but they will be the best results. The right is found either in intuition, you know, the people who hold to the deontological view, some would say it's found in intuition, you just intuitively know it. Others would say, no, it comes from divine commands found in the scriptures. But the values are discovered by either reading the Bible or by human intuition. They're not determined or created by them. Okay, you see what I'm getting at? These guys are saying man doesn't create the right rules. He discovers them. He finds them, whether they're from God or another deontological ethicist would say, no, you just know it intuitively, but you discover it. You don't make it yourself. So these are not moral relativists. That's the point that's being gotten at here. But the right is usually defended as being self-evident, killing babies. Killing innocent babies is wrong, that's self-evidently true and all. Now the teleological, remember teleological, the argument from design, it's saying that the universe seems to be designed, it seems to be serving a purpose, there seems to be a consequence or a result or a goal that an intelligent designer was working towards. So just keep in mind that the teleological view, you can remember it as the results. The goal determines what is right. So they're saying that the end justifies the means is another way to say it. Although it's not a lot of the guys that hold to that view will not admit that, or they don't like it worded that way, but that's what I mean. It's like one saint always says, I believe it, but I don't like the way it's worded, because people always use that in a negative sense. So, you're one of those guys that believes one saint always says, oh man, that means I can do anything, I can go out and murder 50 people today, and still go to heaven, and all this other stuff, and they start saying all kinds of things that I don't believe, and creating hypothetical situations that I do not believe are even possible. But anyway, teleological ethics, you got What came from this view was utilitarianism.
That's an important term. Utilitarianism.
Which basically is the view that the long-range consequences or results determine what is right. The long-range consequences or result. Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill both held to different types of utilitarianism. Bentham held the view that the thing that is right is which brings the greatest pleasure to the greatest number of people. So his focus was on quantitative utilitarianism. He was, bringing the greatest amount of pleasure to the greatest number of people. Okay?
Does that seem kind of arbitrary, though? Because how does he know what's pleasurable to every other person in the group? And there could be several people that have different views of what pleasure is.
Yeah, but even if you had like 99%, let's say that you had green people and yellow people, and 99% of the people were green, and they wanted to enslave all the yellow people and make them do all their work. It seems like this guy's view would be, but again, but most of these guys that hold the teleological ethics, they are, right from the start, are moral relativists.
Yeah, morals are moral.
And so they are going to be pretty arbitrary in their decisions there. But Bentham, he focused on quantitative, the greatest number of people. John Stuart Mill, though, was qualitative utilitarianism. He saw the quality of this greatest good being the intellectual pleasures are greater than bodily pleasures, okay? So he said it would be better to be a dissatisfied man than a satisfied pig, okay? So he looked at it qualitatively